Well, good morning and welcome. We're continuing in our study of John, the Gospel. We're in chapter 2, and you can turn there if you like. You can turn there, not if you like, just please turn there. And today we're going to be looking at John 2, 12 through 25. We did talk about 12 last time a little bit, but it's a good transition verse between these two passages that we need to talk about. So let's turn there, and if someone would like to start reading there in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter, that would be very appreciated. All right, so when we started out in verse 12 there, it says he went down to Capernaum after this. After what?
The wedding.
Yeah, after the wedding in Cana where he turned the water into wine. Then they went down to Capernaum with this entourage. And then in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, who went with Jesus to Jerusalem? Well, we don't know all of that for sure. That party went with him to Capernaum, and I would guess they all went on, but that's a guess. There is one group we know was there, and who is that? And how do we know that? What's that? Yeah, well, they believe, but if you go on down into the next passage, his disciples start talking about remembering that this Old Testament had talked about my zeal for the house will consume me. So we have a reference to the disciples being involved in the events that we're looking at today. So we know at least they were there with him in Jerusalem. So we're kind of setting the stage here for what Jesus is about to do to try to understand this and get the impact of it. Now, what's the most famous verse in all of the Bible in the Western world? John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," depends on what version you memorize it in, "and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So what's the key motivator in Jesus' presence in the world according to that verse?
Salvation?
No, but close. Love. Salvation is a product of God's love, but for God so loved the world. And so that's the intended purpose of Jesus coming, right? Fair enough? So we have, if we trace the history we have so far with Jesus, and we're going to talk about how all of this points toward Jesus' deity before we're done, because every chapter of John points us toward Jesus' deity. But let's just talk about some history of what's going on for a moment. Jesus, what we've seen so far in the book of John, we see the testifiers, the testimony that comes from John the Baptist, and then we see the disciples called, at least the six, and we see their testimony about Jesus. We see Jesus' miracles going along with that act of calling them, which testifies to Jesus' ability, as he, for example, saw Philip under the tree and, you know, knew the words that were said there, even though he wasn't present. And then we get over to this wedding in Cana, where he, out of nothing, I guess water was there, but he changes this water into wine. And so he's done these miracles, and he's really kind of launched his ministry. But when he goes into the temple here, this is really his first truly public to the world act. And if God is sending his son Jesus, if Jesus, as a part of being God, came out of love, how does Jesus clearing out the temple show love? Or does it? How does it relate to that ministry?
That was the only area that some people were able to come into. Like the Gentiles, weren't they only allowed in that area? Place where they could worship him here, they're being distracted by all the people selling things, and they couldn't worship that because that's the point.
Well, there's some truth to that. But yeah, there's some truth to that. In terms of it being a distraction from the worship. So how does that relate to love? I'll go back to that. Do what? Love for his father, but if I go back to John 3:16, it's God's love for the world that says Jesus. So how does this show love for the world? I fully agree with you, Ian, that it does show love for God the Father. Absolutely. But yeah. Yeah, sin's a big player in this. Well, they were misrepresenting God's love. But here, in my opinion, is the big deal that's going on here. Right now, we live in an awkward time to be evangelistic. All times are awkward to be evangelistic. But right now, so many people think they understand the message of Jesus Christ. And the first place you have to start with most people is convincing them that they're lost and blind and helpless and really need some sort of reconciliation with God, some sort of salvation, because most people think they're pretty good. And here are these Jews having this grand activity, the Passover, worshiping God, thinking they're pleasing God, thinking they're okay. And Jesus comes into that setting to launch his really, truly public to the Jews ministry. And what does he do? He shows them how wrong they are. And really upsets not just the money changers, but the whole structure of the Jewish religion right off the bat. Jesus doesn't start his ministry mildly and gain a few followers and kind of just gradually grows into something that 3 years later the Jewish leaders are frustrated with and afraid of and feel like they need to put down. Jesus starts his three-year ministry by declaring war on the Jews in terms of their typical beliefs and practices and teaching and methods of worshiping God. He declares outright war right off the bat. And that's what this passage is about in many respects, but that is an act of love. Right off the bat, he makes it clear there's a difference between who God wants you to be and who I am as his representative and what you're used to and what you think is good and right. And he just starts right out in that place. So let's just look at this passage a little bit. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When the Passover is going on, What's the practice? What's happening? Can you describe what's happening here? What does it look like to do? What would Jesus see? What was going on as he went up to Jerusalem for this Passover? Lots of people. And animals. Oh, no, you're right on target. Anybody have any wild guesses how many people would probably be there? Let's talk in more general terms for a minute. Who would typically go? What was typical? Now, there would be people for illness, for things going on in the world, for whatever, might not make it. But in the main, all Jewish males, 12 and over. Now, that's a few people. Plus, associated family members would come. As a matter of fact, there's one guy, I wrote that down, but I can't pick it up. Oh, Mr. Barclay's a commentator. He said that the best guesses are in Jerusalem now. People. What is the center of activity with this 2.25 million people there? The temple. Okay, so you've got 2.25 million people attempting to do activities in the temple. So, what kind of activities are they trying to do? What's that? They're doing a lot of sacrifices. As a matter of fact, I didn't spend a lot of time on this, so if I make an error, correct me. But the Passover celebration is about 14 days long. On day 10, they take in a goat or lamb for the sacrifice. Now, that is not the only sacrifice that's going on, because there's a lot of other sacrifices that go on around the Passover. But the main Passover sacrifice involves each family selecting a goat or a lamb that's without spot and blemish and all that. And they take it in on day 10. On day 14, I hope I got that right. I made a few notes. Well, on the 14th day is the feast. And I believe that's the day on which they kill it as well. But it's killed. It's a sacrificial killing, but also then, if you go back to the Passover, remember they ate that Passover meal, getting ready to leave, and they consumed this whole little critter, as a part of their celebration, while God is passing over their houses because of the blood on the doorpost. And so they recreate that celebration, celebrating what God has done. So you've got 2.25 million people working their way through the temple to do a number of things. Now, a lot of animals. Why were there animals there besides just goats and sheep? Well, there were other sacrifices that would go on, purification and so on. But why so many animals there in the temple? We've talked about this before. Why? Yeah. How do you know that your goat or your lamb is without spot or blemish? Well, that's the job of the priest. They can come in and let you know. And so they'll look it over, and often they found a spot or a blemish, but no problem. There's a guy right here selling some we have already inspected, so you can take care of that problem with just spending a little money. And so they would spend not a little money, of course, but a lot. There's some scalping, some exorbitant prices going on here because you need a good sacrifice. And if we can believe the history books, and I think we probably can based on what we see here, oftentimes you're spotted, not spots with spots you can see, but your imperfect critter would find its way back around and would come in the backside of this little this little pen of perfect goats and sheep, and would get sold as a perfect one to the next one down the line. Why was there money here? Remember, that's another thing that there was, that was a part of this. There's money. Well, obviously, you've got to buy the critters, but that's not what the money's really here for. I mean, yeah, there's money going on those tables as well, but there are money changers. Why is that? Yeah, part of what you did was you gave offerings, and what were you saying, Marlon? Different currencies. They wouldn't accept any of that Roman stuff. That was evil money. They'd be glad to take it from you in exchange for Jewish coins so that you could make your offering appropriately at an exchange rate rather favorable to the temple people that are there doing the buying and selling. So these things are going on. So now imagine, if you will, the city and all of these things going on. If you went into the temple area, who in here has been to the Disney Worlds and those kinds of places? Okay? And they have ways for you to stand in line that are creative, don't they? And so when you go in those places, there are a lot of people, and they're all crowded up. And every time you get in a line, you think it's short. But every time you turn around a corner, you find out that was a line to stand in the line, right? Okay? Imagine that kind of a place in terms of quantity of people, but don't imagine the size of Disney World. Imagine taking all those people and start squishing them up into a temple area, which I don't have dimensions on, and this is not even the layout of the temple, but you had a lot of things going on. You had what was originally the main temple. That would be roughly shown by this little diagram here, this box inside. And you have the Holy of Holies, and then you have the general area, then you have the holy place, which is where the Jewish men could go, and then you wind up with the Court of Women and Gentiles, which was fairly large, but nothing like a Disney World. And then around there, there's all kinds of porticos. We'll be talking about some of the porticos later. Little opening areas where people would preach and teach and so on. But during this Passover period and other times as well, this whole thing gets full of these people selling the goats and selling the birds and selling and doing all this stuff. And this thing gets overrun with all the vendors and with all the people. And then if we could just visualize the walled city of Jerusalem out here, I mean, these people are going to be backed up out into the street, probably for a long ways, waiting to get in. So imagine that picture, all these people, all this activity, and who's running the show? Who's running the show, do you suppose? What's that? The priest. Yeah, a couple of characters are alive right now running the show. One guy's named Annas, and the other one's Caiaphas. They're going to play a little bit of a role later on. But in all probability, they're very directly involved in running all this. And they're what? Are they powerful people? You bet. We've got a temple guard. We've got a lot of things going on. These are powerful people. And here's this one man, Jesus, at the start of his public ministry, goes into this setting, and he binds up some ropes and cords and makes a whip out of them, and he clears all of those people and all those money changers and everything out. That's what we read when we read in, excuse me, got something in my throat. Verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. I mean, there's a lot of money in this place right now. And he just dumps it all out. He overturns their tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he told them to get these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And that's when his disciples remembered something that's over in the Psalms, zeal for your house will consume me. And then he starts having his confrontation with the Jews. Can we get something for you, Doris? Okay. Sure? All right. Okay. So here's Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of people here are very intent on what they're doing. This is not something that happened based on some mild-mannered teaching guy walked in and said, "Don't you really all want to leave?" You know, it's not that kind of a thing. Jesus became an imposing figure. And we're going to see even more evidence of that in a few minutes. And one way we know this is war is turn over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm written by David, and it's typical of some of David's psalms. He is lamenting his situation and crying out to God to change the situation a little bit. We're going to read a little bit of his crying out. Let's read verses. I wrote that down. Let's read verses 1 through 13. We're really going to focus on verse 9 before we're done. That's the verse that the disciples were referencing. But let's read the first 13 verses of Psalm 69. Anybody? Psalm 69, 1 through 13.
Who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth.
So here in verse 9, we talk about, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So all of these woes he's talking about, this is the central part of why he's going through these woes. People are opposing David because of his alignment with God, because of his alignment with the house of God, which of course the temple didn't exist then, but indeed we were in the tabernacle era. But nonetheless, they're remembering this. They're not just probably remembering this one verse and saying, oh yeah, here's the thing about David, you know, and here's Jesus coming in his lineage, and yeah, we can see that connection. They're also probably remembering, oh yeah, this is the same confrontational point David had and found himself virtually at war with much of his society because of his strong support of Jehovah God. We're taking up where David left off. Jesus is starting out right off the bat in that same conflict. And oh yeah, his brothers hated him. The society hated him. He was the talk of the drunken parties, and the drunken songs made fun of him, and so on and so on. And what David prays for is, oh Lord, at some point, you know, show the truth of this and restore my soul. Let your salvation come. So they're remembering more than that, more than just this one quote of zeal for the house in all probability. So here is Jesus taking on these powerful people in this very much business, money, greed-oriented situation. The disciples recognize that this is a continuation of the war that David was having on behalf of God. And so now we see the confrontation take the next step. Verse 18, then the Jews said to him, what sign to show us as your authority in doing these things? What seems, if you think about it a minute, really odd about this question? What does it reveal? Go back and put yourself in the place of what we described earlier. These are not weak people. They're powerful people. They have temple guards. You've got all these people hanging around with money. They probably had their own normal security. I mean, this would have been a key place to rob. So you've got the powerful people of the Jewish nation. After Jesus has just driven out who knows how many thousands and thousands of people who didn't probably willingly go. By the way, if you look at the language, when he used that cord of whips, he didn't use it on the animals as much as he did the people. The way it talks about him striking, it's a word that says it gears you to the people. So here he is beating these people to drive them out. And the powerful people come up and say what? Well, they didn't really say, how dare you even. What sign can you show us so we know that you ought to be doing this? That's out of character. That's wrong in terms of the worldly situation. It gives us an idea of the nature of the strength and the power and the dominion that Jesus was able to show in this setting. They didn't come up out of their strength. They didn't come up with their guards and arrest him. That's what you would have expected. They came up and said, what gives you the right to do this? Show us a sign that we know you have the legitimate authority to do it. They normally, I can guarantee you, if anybody else had come off the street and done this, they wouldn't have got 10% done before they would have been completely detained by the prison guards. I'm sorry, prison guards, same thing maybe. By the temple guards. And the people in power would go, you know, get this guy out of here. He's disrupting worship of God. I mean, they can go there. That's what people expect to be a part of worship of Jehovah. He's messing with the money. He's messing with everything. They would normally have shut this down and had this guy carted off to some way to be detained and be prosecuted through whatever means were appropriate. That isn't what they did with Jesus. Did Jesus leave this setting free? That's amazing. We ought to be awed by that. That is not what you would expect to happen. This would be like walking into Fort Knox saying, by the way, this money is wrong and evil. Throw it out in the dumpster, doing it, and then saying, okay, see you later, thanks a lot. I mean, it just wouldn't happen. And so, that is what happens here. And so they say, what sign do you show us as authority to do these things? What was Jesus' answer? Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was Jesus talking about? His own body. Did they understand that? No. And this is going to be the theme throughout the rest of Jesus' public ministry. As a matter of fact, if we read ahead just a little bit, did his disciples understand that? No, they said, after he died, they remember, oh yeah, I remember what he said. And that is what Jesus was talking about, was his own body. But we ought to go another step and not miss this. In effect, Jesus also did fulfill what they thought he would fulfill. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? There's a lot of events, but there's one that affects the temple. What was the event in the temple? The veil was rent from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies would no longer contain the presence of God. It was no longer separated from the holy place or, for that matter, the rest of the world. Now, we don't know what they did to go ahead and have worship later. But, you know, they went back to their sacrifices and things. I don't know if they sewed that up or they got a new one or what they did. But nonetheless, that veil was rent from top to bottom. and would never in again have the effect that it really did then. The temple worship really was done the day he died. 3 days later, what happened? Jesus was resurrected, and the temple for the Holy Spirit, for the presence of God, then became Jesus, people who were saved by Jesus Christ, who were born again. So in a sense, and I don't want to go beyond what the scriptures say here, but in a sense, the very thing they expected, still in a way they would never see it, really did happen. He really did himself destroy the effect of the temple and 3 days later replaced it with the hearts of his own believers. So you could say that correctly, even though what he was really talking about was his own body. When we get down to verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they were to come back to this. Remember, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is sent to bring them full remembrance of all things. So then they remember this, and that's a part of it. Verse 23 and 24, and then we're going to go back and look at a couple other things. But verse 23 and 24, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. So many people begin to follow Jesus at this point. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. What are we talking about that Jesus did not entrust himself to them? Yeah, I mean, this is a miracle. I mean, we can call it whatever we want, but it's a miracle that one man's going to go into the temple and drive all these folks out. And so there, people are focusing on this man who showed authority. And, you know, in their hearts, there had to be a lot of people going, yeah, because I know I bought back my own go-to time or two in this place. You know, there had to be some people there that went, you know, this feels right. You know, I've often had my suspicions. This guy's just kind of acting it out. So there would probably be a little bit of populist support, maybe not much. Maybe the bulk of the people really were opposed to Jesus. But nonetheless, there was probably some populist support. But what does it mean when it says he didn't entrust himself to them? What does that mean? Yes. The way he leaves this here, the disciples don't even understand. He didn't reveal much. All he revealed was, as a representative of God, I'm not putting up with this. This isn't right. And he drove them out and really didn't explain much of anything. When they asked for a sign, he said, you know, destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The leaders here have their answer. It took 67 or whatever it was, years to build this, and you're going to do it in 3 days? I mean, it's clear they didn't get who he was, and he just let it be. All he really did here was declare war and drive these people out of the house. I mean, it was very much a righteous act on behalf of God. You're not going to do this in my Father's house. How many times did Jesus clear the temple? Twice. This is at the very beginning of his ministry. When's the other one? What's that? Toward the end. It was the Passover celebration of the time that he was crucified. So in this 14-day period leading up to it, somewhere in there, when all this money changing is going on, he did it again at the end. So there's one Passover in the middle where he didn't bother to, other than that, he cleared it out two of the three times that he was in his public ministry period doing it. And so it very much was a demand for holiness, a demand that God would be seen as righteous and that only righteous and holy things would go on in the temple. Absolutely, that was all there. But in terms of revealing who he was, his role as Messiah, his anointed place, his sacrifice for sin. Everything that we're going to learn about Jesus throughout the New Testament, he didn't do any of that. So he didn't give himself up to these men. And it says, for he knew all men. In other words, he knew where their hearts were. And that means a lot of things. He knew they, first of all, weren't ready for it. It wasn't the right time. The call wasn't placed on their lives yet. But also, all of this testifies about the deity of God. Jesus didn't have the right to do what he did unless he was God, or at least directly commissioned by God to do it. And we don't see anything in the scriptures where he gets a message from heaven. On his own, he did this, and that shows his authority as God. He also called this temple what? What does he call it? You've made my what? Father's house a den of thieves. Calling God directly Father like Jesus did was another claim for his own deity. So in that sense, he revealed a bit of who he was to the people listening. And so that also points to his deity. It also points to his deity at the end of this passage when it says he knew their hearts. Scriptures tell us that man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart, what's on the inside, what's real about who that person is. So, the other thing that he was hinting at that we get to see from John's testimony is the resurrection that's coming. John's talking about that, and so that's another sign where John is giving a testimony while it wasn't part of the real-time testimony that occurred during the scourging of the temple, it still is something John can point us to and say, you know, he was talking about his resurrection, which also shows his deity. So all of those things are a part of that. Let's turn over to Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. I said that right. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Oh, Malachi 3, 1 through 4. There we go. Who's got that for us? Okay, starts out there in verse 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who are we talking about? This is the last book in the Old Testament. This is future looking.
The messenger he was looking up at the sun.
Nope, not quite. John the Baptist. We're going to send John the Baptist, and he's going to clear the road for my own coming. Well, that's God talking. And the Lord whom you seek, that's Jesus, Messiah. That's who they're going to be longing for in this intertestamental period. And they've been longing for even before that. Will suddenly come where? To his temple. This is the predicted launching of Jesus' ministry. This is where Malachi says, this Lord, this Messiah, the one you're seeking, is going to suddenly come to. Was this a little sudden, do you suppose, for the Jewish people? Yeah, it was really sudden. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who felt really good that day about Jesus' actions? The guy who felt the whip on his back? Probably not. Even the disciples quoted a passage that showed the conflict they anticipated would be coming. Certainly, the ones who should have been anticipating the Messiah, which would have been the leaders of the Jewish faith, they weren't real thrilled with him. There was nobody excited, and of course, we don't know what happened down the road. You can't have 2.25 million people there intending to be in the temple offering these sacrifices, and Jesus just stopped the works and cleared the temple out. That's got to get down to the Roman governor's palace somehow, sometime. I mean, he upset Jerusalem and all of Judea, certainly. So who can stand when he appears there in verse 2 of Malachi 3? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, priests, and refine them like gold and silver, so that he may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. When Jesus is done with his ministry, once again there will be offerings that are pleasing to the Lord, but not through this system. It's going to be through the new covenant found in Christ, and men will offer all of who they are. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's the offering that's going to be pleasing to God that comes as a result of Jesus' ministry and his refining fire. And when we're done, the priests, those that are truly serving God, at least in the era we're in right now, are not going to be the Jewish high priests or the tribe of Levi. It's going to be the Gentiles that he grafted in to replace them because of their inadequacy, because of their unacceptableness to God. And so that's who we are. All right. Questions, comments so far? Other than the fact that Jesus was deity and this was his declaration of war on the Jewish religious system and the people that were running it, what's the lesson for us? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to go out in the other room here in a minute. You know, where are your thoughts and actions going to be? What's the motivations of your heart? And don't just talk about the few minutes that we spend out in that room. We're living lives just like these Jewish leaders were and the people who were the followers. Jesus drove out the followers and the leaders alike. The followers had some responsibility to not blindly follow these jerks. Anybody that could read the scriptures should have been able to tell that these folks had greatly distorted, perverted what was intended to be worship of God. You don't make money off the worship of God. He was not interested in them turning this into a business of largesse for themselves and pomp for themselves. They were to glorify God, not themselves. So those that lead in the church, those that have been grafted in, and those that follow those that are leading, we're all grafted in. One is not more important than the other. Go read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. The whole body being fitted together by that which every joint supplies. Those that are given a job of leading and those that are given a place of following are equal in stature. Or frankly, if we want to look at the New Testament, the last will be first. The least will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Don't look down on your own responsibility and role. And don't think that we won't get similar treatment when we misbehave. God let this go on for centuries before he corrected it. I hope he doesn't do that with any of us, frankly. And we can be comfortable because the scriptures tell us those whom the Lord loves, he also chastises. Don't despise the chastising of the Lord. You feel his whip on your back for a day? Rejoice in it. He cares enough to correct you now. So anyway, what's the lesson for us? We must take our worship and all the living of our life seriously. That's exactly what he demanded of these folks. That's exactly where they came up short. And that's exactly why he declared war on them. It was the beginning of him drawing the difference between salvation through Christ and blindly following these folks who were leading people astray and thought that by killing a goat, that was the main thing about their sin being absolved. They were not being cleansed in their hearts. And I know, because of what else I've read in the New Testament, that everyone who was involved in this that sought it and got it and repented, whether it was this day or 3 years later while Jesus was still alive, he would have rejoiced over that. That was his aim. And that's his aim for you and me. So where we need to repent, we need to be repenting. We need to stop and be very critical of ourselves and what's important to us and what we're doing with our own worship. Now, I said all that sternly because I want us to get it. I'm not standing here believing that we're all messed up or that there's people here that I needed to browbeat into some sort of repentance. But I want us to understand the seriousness of what we're dealing with. Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we saw what you did here. We saw how you started your true public in the eyes of the world ministry. And we are so fortunate that through the words of John, we get to look through some of the words that were said and some of what was questioned at the time to see what was going on in your heart and your mind. And Lord, we do know, as we're going to read later in this Gospel of John, that you came out of love. Thank you for loving this world enough to come and to confront those that were worshiping you inappropriately. And out of that confrontation, give your life and birth the church and birth a time when we can experience your grace. Thank you for the grace that you extend upon us to cover our sins with your own blood on the cross. Thank you for destroying the temple where blood of bulls and goats were used as a poor excuse for sacrifice for sin and replacing it with that perfect sacrifice that you gave of yourself. Lord, we know it was hard for you. We see it in your prayer before you went to the cross. But thank you for what you've done. And Lord, we pray that you would bring to us the discipline and the chastisement where we need it, that we might be the people you desire us to be, that we might be holy and set apart, not bringing embarrassment to you in any way, not being living out our lives with greed, not using our worship or the worship of others as a mean for our own furtherance. Thank you for your great love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.